Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
I need thee every hour. In the garden, I surrender all. These are among the many hymns that came into existence because of that celebrated American institution, the revival meeting. Moving from churches to huge tents, and now to giant stadiums across the country, and to the globe via television broadcasting, revivalism is now a worldwide phenomenon. No longer are the major international universities the most important influence in shaping the worldwide church. Today, it's Tulsa, not Tübingen, that rules the world. But while the revivals hit the frontier, the secular literati were engaged in a movement of their own. We've discussed the period of Romanticism before, that major movement in art, literature, and music of the last century. But it was also a philosophy, an outlook, reacting against the dry rationalism and anti-supernaturalism of the Enlightenment. The Romantics turned inward to the realm of the spirit, subjectivity, and protested the replacement of man with machine. We find this in Ralph Waldo Emerson's cheer, "I am part and parcel of God," or Walt Whitman's famous "Song of Myself." Revivalism carried this sentimental narcissism into the church itself, and "Songs of Myself" rushed in like a flood. Instead of the focus being on God and his saving work in Christ for sinners, these new sappy hymns centered on me and my personal experience. Men, as well as women, were now supposed to sing these semi-erotic love songs to another man named Jesus. "He touched me, oh, he touched me, and oh, what joy that floods my soul." In her provocative book, The Feminization of American Culture, feminist writer Anne Douglas actually laments this development in American religion, crediting the new situation to a triumph of sentimental Arminianism over Calvinism. One glance at the 19th and 20th century hymns will prove a shift from "Eternal Father, strong to save," to the romantic rendezvous in a garden with Jesus, to John Wimber's Spirit Song, so that now there has been a systematic and often unwitting attempt to rid the church's praise of masculine, angular, heavy, weighty pieces that can be demanding in both style and content. Now, folks, stay with me here. I know that many of you who might even agree with a lot that we say regularly will have a problem with this one tonight, but hear us out. When someone says, "We want contemporary worship over traditional worship," two things have to be borne in mind. First, to most Christians, traditional hymns are 19th and 20th century romantic hymns that sound as much like music for the circus or skating rink as for church. By traditional, we certainly don't want to burden a new generation with blessed assurance, which makes our assurance of salvation dependent on perfect surrender and advocates visions of rapture. It comes right out of the holiness Pentecostal tradition. Nor do we mean "he touched me." This is not traditional hymnody, and if you're reacting against this stuff by moving into praise songs, who could blame you? Second, when people say they want to throw out traditional hymns and go contemporary, what they really mean is that they want to tone down the doctrinal substance and the objective focus on God. They want to express their own feelings, which are more easily accessible and meaningful since we don't know very much about God anymore. Folks, we're told that music is 40% of the worship, and in many churches today, it's far more, taking up more time sometimes in the sermon. Historically, the church has seen the assembly on Sunday morning as the opportunity for God to come to us, to dispense His grace, to teach us what He has done for us and for our redemption in Christ, and to lead us as His people. But now the church meets in order to engage in a praise and worship celebration that's often just an expression of our own emotional state. The sing-along on certain nights at church that I remember growing up has now been moved into the Sunday morning slot itself, And the shift can't help but lead an already entertainment-focused society into deeper self-worship. So instead of saying that they want contemporary over traditional hymnody, what many mean is that they want to worship God according to the dictates of their own subjective experience and musical tastes, even if that means violating the second commandment. The music is soft, feminine, repetitive, shallow, and romantic. That's why we at Cure don't like it, not because it's new. It's not because we're snooty or argumentative. Our music is a direct expression of our theology. And since much of the theology of the last two centuries is sub-Christian and sub-biblical, we could hardly expect more from our music. What we want is something that we simply don't see in our day, but something we hope for and pray for every day, something that was characteristic of the church for her first 1,700 years, and that is church-sponsored and church-produced music. Now, wait a minute, somebody is asking out there, are you saying that the contemporary Christian music is not church-produced? Yes, that's exactly what we're saying. In fact, our guest tonight, Dr. Leonard Payton, will be showing us that most of our contemporary Christian music is produced, funded, and owned by publicly held secular companies, companies like Capital Cities EMI, companies that sell stock on the open market and trade. Unlike J.S. Bach, who was employed by the Lutheran Church to create a new tradition in congregational and choral singing, or Louis Bourgeois, France's leading Renaissance poet, who became Calvin's church composer, today's musicians are not accountable to the church, but to the marketplace. It's greed, pure and simple, and the almighty dollar determines what will be sung on Sunday morning. Commercial success, which always requires the paring off of rough edges that might offend certain consumers and certain segments of the market, that's the mother of contemporary Christian music. And in terms of style, we're always behind the world in our commercialism. So while the pagans are gaga over Gregorian chants, the church is drowning in a sea of soft rock muzak, sanctified elevator music. So do we want to simply sing the older church music of the first 1,700 years of the church? Well, most of us have never actually heard very much of, or if any, of this, so it might not be a good idea to throw that idea out entirely without considering its merits. These anthems and hymns were either projects of directly setting biblical text to music or of paraphrasing biblical text, but in either case, the church was looking to the Bible for its theology and for its hymnody. Now we look to ourselves in our own inner state of being, our own heart, our own experiences, which almost always seem to be joyous and happy. Now, it's not just old versus new. We need a new generation of Bachs and Bourgeois, church musicians who will create contemporary hymns that are faithful to Scripture, true to the expectations of biblical worship, and centered on Christ's objective work outside of our heart of hearts, mediated through word and sacrament. Maybe there's a Bach or two out there listening right now, but whether you're a Bach or anyone else who's a Christian, you are a singer in the heavenly choir, someone who is commanded by God to lift up your voice of thanksgiving to your rock and redeemer. Kim and Rod are here, and Leonard Payton is with us as well. Dr. Leonard Payton is trained in music, and he is also a music minister at Yuba City Presbyterian Church up in Yuba City, California. And he has been doing a lot of writing. You may have seen some of his stuff in our magazine, Modern Reformation. Is it a prelude or a quaalude is one of his best articles.
The Seeker-Sensitive Dictionary is a classic.
That is a classic, and hopefully we get to some of these tonight. But we do want to get to a lot of questions that I know that you folks have. First of all, are we saying that there is a distinctive genre of music called church music, and doesn't this create a division between secular and sacred? You know, we're not supposed to have this division between secular and sacred. Why, the church, you shouldn't have a distinct church music, should you, Leonard?
Yes, there is a distinction, and the church music needs to serve the teaching ministry of the church very directly. It needs to have forms of music that deal with that, and the secular forms before us don't do that very well. The problem is most church music now is not in any way sacred. It's mostly secular.
Hmm. Some say the style is neutral. When you say that, you know, there needs to be church music, or you're criticizing songs, some of the songs that we'll be hearing tonight, you're really criticizing style, and style is a matter of taste. You can't criticize that. That's just cultural preference. How can you say that that's wrong, as long as our theology is sound?
Sure. I was reading Plato's Republic back during football season and took in my...
Interesting combination.
You must be a Ram fan, too.
Looking for the ideal form.
I have no idea which football game I was watching, because it was my obligatory 20 minutes of professional football per year. Mm-hmm. However, in the break... at the time I was reading the Republic, I noted that there were several musical modes or scales, and he gave them an ethical value. This one will cause young men to do this or that or the other, and that one will cause young men to go into battle valorously and be good citizens. And that was the Dorian mode, by the way. And in the commercial break, I heard one of these whining fuzzbox guitar solos, very Eddie Van Halen-like, and interestingly enough, it was the Dorian mode. And, you know, so that's come down to us now, lo, these, what, 2,800 years, 2,400 years, I guess. And the early church fathers, to a man, held the same view, that some music was good, some styles were good, some instruments were good, and some were not. They were categorically excluded.
So the style isn't neutral. If, for instance, you're trying to sing Amazing Grace to the Gilligan's Island the theme song, you're not saying the same thing that you're saying with the classical
music. Yeah, the tune
music.
That we know. Yeah, that's very much the case, because, see, simultaneously you're thinking Amazing Grace and you're thinking that fatuous show, Gilligan's Island.
Rod
or House of the Rising Sun.
Rod always liked Ginger.
And Marianne. What's your beef, Leonard, with contemporary Christian music?
I would say my primary beef is that it doesn't come to us from ecclesiastical authorities, but rather from business, people who are not accountable to the church. At this point, Sparrow Music, Star Song Music are owned by Capital Cities EMI, Warner Alliance, the same company that's brought us Bugs Bunny, Time Magazine, Ice-T, and Madonna, is bringing us lots and lots of Christian music. Maranatha, right here in Orange County, is owned by the Corinthian Group, a limited partnership. By the way, the CEO of Corinthian Group is also the editor of Worship Leader, a magazine that goes to about 40,000 church musicians and pastors around the country, heavily advertised contemporary Christian music. Integrity Music, down in Mobile, Alabama, boasts being America's largest producer of praise and worship choruses. It is now publicly held. Capital
Now, when
City.
You say publicly held, these are companies that are not owned by Christians who have any interests in edifying the church and the body of Christ. They want to make a buck. They're very upfront about that.
Sure.
And you can trade stock
exactly
for Integrity
daily.
Daily on the New York Stock Exchange.
Well, no, it's on the pink sheets.
Oh, okay.
But the principle is the same. You can certainly buy Capital Cities or Time Warner on the New York Stock Exchange. It's really immaterial. The point is, it doesn't matter who you are. The Securities and Exchange rules are such that anybody with the money who steps to the plate, you know, it can be the Bhagwan or the Mormon Church or the endowment fund of Stanford University or the manager for the New York Trollope's Retirement Fund. You know, anybody who wants to buy that can. And now they're a partner. We're in partnership.
So, in other words, the real issue here is it has to meet a bottom line. It has to appeal to a wide variety of people.
It must make a profit.
It must make a profit, and therefore it can't conform primarily. Its chief goal can't be to conform to a particular confessional, doctrinal tradition. It has to conform to the marketplace.
Yes. And you know, when you think, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, a good deal of our pilgrimage is unpleasant. And yet, if something is unpleasant, it won't sell.
One thing that I find, at least, it maybe just me, when I hear or even sing in these groups these praise choruses, they say, well, we're using the Bible. This is Psalm 9.
Right. Mm-hmm.
But you find you actually turn to the passage.
That's right.
And they, every time, they take what the psalmist has done is he's divided his psalm into theology and then response.
Yes.
They've cut the theology out.
Mm-hmm.
And now it's just the response, mm-hmm. therefore I praise you, therefore I serve you, therefore I worship you, is all it is. The first part, which is giving you a reason for doing all of that, you have saved us by your strong arm, you have been faithful to our children and our fathers and so forth. That's all jettisoned because, well, that's just sort of theology.
Sure. If you think back to the piece we just heard, kind of have that oral aphrodisiac still in your ears. Imagine it this way. You have rebuked the nations and destroyed the wicked. You know, just
is that in there?
That's Psalm 9. That's the real Psalm 9.
Oops.
And the musical style will not carry it.
Yeah, so and the text gets chopped.
That's right. And here's a principle of Christian worship music. If the style will not carry the text, which you must teach, then the style is inappropriate for gathered worship.
Not the other way around.
Exactly.
The Bible doesn't get axed when
That's
it doesn't
right.
fit with your sentimental music form.
That's right. We need a more muscular music to do what needs to be done.
Wow. Because the scriptures don't just give us
That's right.
feely, sort of what you call orthofeely mm-hmm. Sentiments. Now, the issue of accountability that you raised when we went to the break, this is,
yes.
I think, very important. And they're accountable to companies.
Yes.
And they are not accountable to the church. Has this changed over the last, say, 100 years?
Yes. Actually, this was a trend that started in the midst of revivalism, most notably with D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey. And R.L. Dabney wrote of that movement.
R.L. Dabney, a Presbyterian
yes,
theologian.
A confessional Presbyterian, wrote, quote, "In order that the church may retain the blessing of good singing, the privilege which Mr. Sankey and his imitators claim of importing their own lyrics into God's worship must be closely watched. If the same license is to be usurped by every self-appointed chorister, we shall in the end have a mass of corrupting religious poetry against which the church will have to wage a sore contest. Our children will then learn to their cost how legitimate and valuable was that restriction which we formerly saw in the lyrical liturgies of the old Protestant churches expressed by the imprimatur of their supreme courts, quote, appointed to be sung in the churches of." So that what you have here is ecclesiastical authorities determining that these things will be sung in our churches and not anything else.
And now, there is no church supervision of the music. The music minister can simply get these, be on a mailing list for Integrity Hosanna and Maranatha,
exactly.
and get Nazarene and Church of Christ
exactly.
and Pentecostal hymns.
And what the problem is for Reformed Christians, I don't mind if Vineyard people sing Vineyard hymns in the Vineyard.
Yeah.
Great, they have every right to do that. What I don't want to see is Vineyard theology carried over into Reformed churches when Reformed churches start singing these gooey Vineyard hymns.
And I'll amen that from the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Corner. We have the same problem.
And we can't say, can we, that the music is independent of the theology. The Vineyard is a very off-center sect.
Yeah.
And it
mm-hmm.
has some really loopy theology. It
you
is
bet.
Not a Protestant body. It is a strange sect. And the music that it produces is not unrelated to that.
No.
We're becoming strange sects now.
And John Wimber even wrote in a very popular song called Spirit Song, give him all your tears and sadness, give him all your years of pain, and you'll enter into life in Jesus' name.
That's
heresy.
The gospel?
That's heresy.
Yeah. Yeah.
I'm sorry.
Yeah. This relates directly, doesn't it, to what happened throughout church history. Arianism,
yeah.
the denial of the deity of Christ, became a massive heresy
mm-hmm.
precisely because of the contemporary Christian music of its day, didn't
That's
it?
Right. And they were very simple songs. They were very likable. And they were especially, the people would get together at dusk and march. And this gives me the willies when I see these ads for March for Jesus and the propagation of contemporary Christian music through that worries me deeply.
Some of our professors who were at one of our seminaries in Fort Wayne, Indiana, would use and teach to their students the little Latin phrase, lex orendi, lex credendi.
Yeah.
And what they were saying was the way the church sings and the way it prays will become the way in which the children believe.
That's right. That's right.
Isn't it interesting, too, that, you know, we are such children of our culture, and our culture is very consumer-driven, so that you can tell that a lot of these people who write these songs watch entirely too much television and watch listen to entirely too many commercials.
Too many jingles.
Because this music sounds like Come Fly With Us commercials, commercials for Alka-Seltzer, and now I'm supposed to sing this in church. What role do associations play in all of this?
Well, that's one of the things that Ken Myers in his book, All God's Children in Blue Suede Shoes, complained deeply about, was that our common base of language now is our popular culture that's given to us, that we see over the television, hear over the radio, so that we now no longer come to church with associations of the church, and we don't even go back out into the culture with associations of the church. Our associative base is formed in the secular world almost exclusively now. So anytime you hear a piece of contemporary Christian music, it always reminds you of something else.
Mm.
So that now you're thinking House of the Rising Sun is or maybe the Eagles Hotel California. You know, I don't want to be thinking that when I'm in gathered
assembly.
It's
a different subject. How can you sing about and think about a great God who has condescended to redeem sinners with a flippant kind of commercial jingle-like style?
And my own depravity is enough of a problem for me. I don't need help with having my associations fouled up.
Yeah, Calvin said that the mind of fallen man is an idol factory.
Yeah.
And if music is as powerful as it always has been and always is, music, unguarded, can be used.
Yeah, it's very powerful.
It's not evil in itself, but it can be used by our imagination to create idols.
Mm-hmm.
People have been really attacking traditional worship for about 20 years. You know, I grew up with these attacks on traditional worship. Many people out there are going to say, you know, you guys, where do you get off attacking brothers and sisters who are finding this music edifying? Mm-hmm. But it was perfectly fine for them for the last 20 years to attack the other brothers and sisters, including those who have died and been dead for centuries, to attack them for daring to sing classical hymns that actually said something about God and Christ and salvation.
Sure.
Folks, we're
sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander on that one.
Absolutely. We're simply defending the great singing of the Christians of all of the ages here. We're not trying to attack our brothers and sisters, but that's what's been done for the last 20 years.
That's the net result.
It parallels the 60s, where the children were rebelling against their parents, and the church is rebelling against its parents.
That's right. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You decorate the tombs of the prophets and build the tombs of the righteous people. And then you say, well, if we hadn't been there, we wouldn't have done that. And Jesus says, heap up the level of your judgment because you testify against yourself being their children. We're not going to do better than our parents. The moment we look at them and say, we can do better, and out with the traditional, look out.
That's our culture.
That's an open invitation.
Leonard, what do you think can be done in the local church in terms of new stuff? Because I think one of the issues that people are going to have difficulty hearing in this discussion is all right, you're against contemporary Christian music. This isn't about new versus old. This is about church music, music by the church, for the church, of the church, versus secular influences. Where can a local church start to make some to put up some defenses against these inroads? What do you do as a pastor?
Sure. First of all, you cry out to the Lord in despair.
I've done that.
I know.
That's not a joking matter. I'm serious about that because our music literacy has dropped to the point where, by and large, it's people who have a guitar and know four or five chords, and there are just a lot of music you cannot do if that's what you've got as your instrument. Then we're turning now to digital synthesizers and whatever you can program in. But there again, the instrument was designed to accomplish certain things that are primarily poppy. So when I look at this crisis, and it is a huge crisis, one of the things to do is to immediately begin to develop music literacy in children.
Yeah.
Get your kids to music lessons. Get them starting to play piano and violin and clarinet, those sorts of things, and reading music so that they can get some muscles and
folks,
do some tougher music.
Yeah, in our circles, one of the things that's always brought up is that Luther got his tunes from the bars. And I'd like to ask Dr. Payton what he'd reply. Yeah. You've certainly heard that one, I'm sure.
Yeah, I hear that every 2 or 3 weeks. And, you know, I heat my house with wood, and I use bar oil on my chainsaw, and attorneys pass the bar, and you watch Roseanne Barr on TV, and Pete Rose was barred from baseball, and Shane, our producer, passed his bar mitzvah. Anyway, there's a bar form in music in the 16th and 17th century German church music that has nothing to do with getting plastered while drinking cheap beer and listening to country and western music belching out of the jukebox. And what it amounts to is you have a little bit of text, and you set a piece of melody to that, and we call that segment A. Then you have a second bit of text, and you use A melody again, so you now have A, and then you have a third bit of text, and you set a different piece of melody to that. We call that B. So A, B, that's a bar form. It has nothing to do with getting snockered.
And don't most critical scholars argue now that Luther composed his own tunes?
Pretty much, yeah. That's the musicology is coming in real heavily on that.
I have one other quick one. In our clergy roster, we have a lot of fellows who are switching to a seeker-sensitive service and are by no means liberals. Mm-hmm. They sign the Lutheran confessions, and they sign them in integrity, but what they decide about Sunday morning is a pragmatic decision. This is almost universal now in the LCMS. Have you got any comment on that?
Yes. It is lex credendi. Lex orandi, lex credendi. What you pray and sing, that's how you believe. And these guys are actually having a contradictory belief going on inside them. They have believed what I call gospel of openness, which Alan Bloom talks about. It is the thing that has been inculcated. And so there's no sense of right and wrong, even though the music and the way of worshiping is directly contradictory to Lutheran theology.
And we have, on the Reformed side, it's same a parallel
thing.
Problem.
Yes. And in fact, I know of Missouri St. Lutheran pastors who are using music from Integrity's Hosanna Music, and that claims to be the largest producer of praise and worship music in the nation. It's Pentecostal postmillennial people out of Mobile, Alabama. They don't have a theology that has anything to do with Lutheranism.
And when you were explaining this earlier, all of these companies, the major companies you're talking about, have their roots in Wesleyan, Arminian, Pentecostal, Holiness, Revivalism.
Yeah.
Not one of these companies is Lutheran or Reformed or Protestant in any historic sense.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
It's not as if we're all one big happy family using each other's resources. This is the Pentecostalization of the Protestant church, even the evangelicals
It couldn't be done by attack on confessions because they'd always lose. They didn't have much education, many of them, and we could out-argue them. But it did get in like a gas under the door,
exactly.
Aesthetically.
It's hard to get Reformed people to speak in tongues, but you can sure get them singing vineyard hymns.
Yeah,
same thing.
Same theology. Let's talk to, is it Sulert in Philadelphia?
That's right.
Great.
My question is basically related to how they feel about certain contemporary Christian artists, such as Wes King or Steve Camp, who do preach a very theologically based message and very church and Christ-oriented songs, but whose style might be considered contemporary.
Well, let me speak to that just very quickly, because I know them and have great admiration for them. I've done stuff with Steve Camp, and he has been very encouraging about what we're doing. What I'm trying to encourage brothers and sisters who are working in that part of the vineyard to do, who are becoming increasingly Reformed, is to see that as an illegitimate calling. Contemporary Christian music is an illegitimate field. They need to exercise their calling either in the church as a Bach church musician, or in the world. That's perfectly honorable to play for secular entertainment, but to not turn the church into secular entertainment. Or to moralize secular entertainment. It's to pursue their calling either in the church or in the world, but not to make the church music more worldly. What would you
I'd
guys?
I'd agree 100%. Yeah. That's a great way to answer that.
Let's talk to Randy in Philadelphia. How are you? Yeah, what's your question, Randy?
Yes, I am a strange creature. I am an African-American reform believer.
I wish that weren't strange. I wish that that were more the case.
And what makes it even stranger is that I grew up in Pentecostalism.
Mm-hmm.
And my question is with regard to, I guess, ethnocultural musical expression.
That's a great point.
That is a good point.
Yeah, this really does raise it, because there are different cultural expressions. And you can go into, I think of the old spirituals. There is more theological depth in those old spirituals than in the contemporary praise songs. Well, what do you say about that?
First off, when Christ comes to a culture, that culture will begin to change. It doesn't mean that we will all be leveled out into a certain universal thing. And so I can't say anything about your own personal culture in which you grew up in, but if you're not seeing change and conformity in your church experience within your own ethnic culture, there's something wrong. And that would be the case with mine, too, as well.
Now, you mean conformity to Christ there?
That's right, that your theology is forming your aesthetic.
Yes. One of the things that really struck me when you look at something like the Anglican tradition or even the Roman Catholic Church, the way in which they are able to work cross-culturally is because they have a unified liturgy. Those particular liturgical movements are able to unite diverse cultures around a common theme, and I think that's an important part of liturgical worship.
Yes.
When you're doing seeker stuff, and let's be right up front with this, it is intrinsically white yuppies you're aiming at.
Yep.
You're going after people of mind. And when you're doing the seeker thing, you're doing exactly what James tells you not to do.
Mm-hmm. Bringing people together on the basis
of their race and of their socioeconomic status.
That's you know, too, an important thing here, Leonard, you've been raising this. You went through it in your talk. The difference between various forms of art, there's high art and then there's folk art. Then there's this new thing of popular art. The old spirituals that sort of evolved into black gospel.
Mm-hmm. Those were folk art.
That was really folk art.
Yeah, that's right.
It was the slaves sitting around the campfire coming up with a way of dealing with all this nonsense and drawing deeply from the especially the Psalms.
Yes.
And it has more theological integrity than this praise stuff. It wasn't mass marketed and
that's
mass
right.
produced for a mass audience.
Mm-hmm.
So would you say that way of worshiping definitely has a place, even if it doesn't look like a Northern European 17th century worship service?
Yes, yes. And I would encourage true folk music, whereby you're making your music in your own local community under the protection of your pastor, who is able to call you to account.
Dale in Baltimore, good evening.
Hi. One of the things that, that gets me every so often is when I hear people blasting contemporary Christian worship music, but yet won't sing the grand old hymns that they so fondly love.
Hmm.
Basically because I think that even the people, my elders, my considerable elders, don't remember, you know, the folk songs and the things that are basis. And all those songs that are in the hymnals were contemporary at one point or another.
Hmm.
And
yeah.
So we're drawn out of whatever music was there in the era. You know, you take a look at the Star Spangled Banner, just to jump a few degrees, it was the Road to Anchorion, which was a British drinking song. You know, so, I mean, there are things that, you know, if you knew some of the parentages, you know, you have a question. I understand about the bar writing thing that was discussed earlier, because I am a musician. Mm. And, you know, and I play the wrong instrument that in some people's eyes, percussion.
Well, thanks, Dale.
Let me parallel it here. I don't know the world of music well at all, but remember Lewis's writing a plea for the reading of old books? He said, every one of us makes mistakes in our given culture, but the reason I'm asking Christians to read from another era is that they made different mistakes.
Mm.
If we're always doing only what's from our own culture, it's like asking a fish what water is. We're all in it. It's very difficult. Apart from Scripture's revelatory point of view over all cultures, we haven't got a chance in just immersing ourselves in what's from our century.
Lewis calls it chronological snobbery.
Yeah. Yeah. See, what's later is superior.
People will say that we're snobs in what we're saying tonight, but really it's our nowism in America
that is
snobbery, because what we're saying is we're looking down on 2,000 years of church history saying we know better than they.
Yes.
We came up phoenix-like after 2,000 years of backwardness. Chris in Lindenhurst, New York, good evening.
How you doing there, Mike?
All right, good to hear from you again.
Yeah, you hit the nail right on the head when you said that most of these contemporary Christian artists are copying the worst schlock from commercialism. And what I find humorous is that many Christian artists and people into contemporary Christian music say, well, this is an excellent way to reach secular society who love music. Well, the funny thing is most people who are not Christians despise the type of music they're copying. It's almost reminiscent of Partridge Family.
Yeah, right.
Rather than good music. But anyway, one of my questions was how you felt about Michael Card, because out of any of the contemporary Christian artists, I think that he has pulled it off the most biblically and successfully, and he even has himself accountable to his church elder board. Everything that he writes must pass through them.
Steve Camp is that way too, I must say. Thanks, Chris.
Yes, I agree with Michael Card there. What you're dealing with is a hybrid type phenomenon. On one hand, he's very much a folk culture person insofar as he is accountable to his elders. On the other hand, he then is working through popular culture when he's on Sparrow. So, you know, it's really hard to come down and say this is so and that's so. What I'm speaking of is general principles. But you're right about the general schlock. I was reading in Newsweek, May 30th, 1994, on the heels of that awful Michael English debacle, and I would assume these are not Christians who are writing about it. They say, quote, "For 10 years, the heart of the Christian music boom has been the songs modeled on the 70s rock, a soft rock of Carole King and James Taylor. It's sappy, sweet, and never sad. The object of love is Jesus, after all, so it's never unrequited."
Mark in Pittsburgh, good evening.
Hi. I was wondering how, or if you could comment more on the aspect of marketing in music and how it has affected such avenues like the Christian bookstores and Christian radio.
Thanks, Mark.
Well, having grown up in the Christian bookstore industry, I can tell you it's had a tremendous effect. Because CCM becomes a significant part of the local Christian bookstore's economic base. People come in, they want to buy contemporary Christian music. If you don't carry it, people head right out the door. And it is a dilemma for everybody who owns a Christian bookstore. How much of this do you give into? And praise be, I no longer do that for a living because it's a real struggle.
Howbeit, that's about ready to change because contemporary Christian music is now bursting out onto the main charts, and we're looking for about a $2 billion a year industry. Mm-hmm. The big boys are paying attention, and they are pushing it with some capital muscle.
Go ahead. It's interesting. P.J. O'Rourke had a brilliant article in Rolling Stone where he said he visited Heritage USA before Jim and Tammy had their falling out. And he said, I went into the bookstore there, and he says, to my amazement, it was a bookstore without any books. a music store without any music.
That's so true.
And
well, just walk the aisles at the Christian Bookstores Convention and see how big CCM is as an overall part of the whole Christian bookstore industry. You can't find books at the Christian Bookstores Convention, but you can find all of the lounge lizards running around with their slick hairdos trying to sell their wares.
Folks, when you see this kind of thing, and then Peter Jennings comes on with a special and asks whether evangelicalism is becoming so caught up in consumerism that it's losing the gospel. You have to have Peter Jennings asking you that. Mm-hmm. Where are we going with this, folks?
Yeah,
How far are we going to go?
Newsweek and U.S. News and World Report and Peter Jennings are telling the church, and we're meeting in the church as if they aren't saying anything to us whatever.
Absolutely. That's
yes. It's about ready to move out of bookstores completely and get into Walmart and Target and those places because it is so big. This is from Pulse magazine, which is by Tower Records, and this is a quote here. Gospel wants to be loved by as many people as possible. Call it greed, call it evangelistic zeal. It makes little difference. The effect is the same. The recordings of Glad, Newsong, and Andre Crouch are the offspring of the same aesthetic that sired Kenny G, Michael Bolton, and Whitney Houston, R&B light. They're upbeat commercials for a particularly unlikable Christ, obsessed with professionalism, spelled high production values, overweening in earnestness, and conservative to the point of paranoia, everybody, it seems, wants to take back the streets to the sound of punchy horn charts and a funk rhythm section.
The Pagans.
That's the Pagans.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.